thinking positively as a Christian. We're going to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 26. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. It was the Christian minister Norman Vincent Peale, of course, who coined the phrase the power of positive thinking in a book of that title, which sold many millions of copies over the years. But the idea of positive thinking, I think, is a lot older than that. In the last century, there was a French physician called Emile Couet who ran a celebrated clinic at Nancy. The principle of the clinic was that people's health could be improved by the simple device of reciting to themselves a formula. And the formula was, every day, in every way, I am getting better and better. Couet said, if you recited that to yourself several times every day, then you would improve. And that, in essence, is what secular positive thinking is all about. The idea that you can do whatever you think you can do if only you apply your mind with sufficient conviction. One contemporary exponent of this theory, for instance, advises people to stand in front of a mirror each day and recite this little ditty to themselves. I am going to be happy today. Even though the skies are cloudy and grey, no matter what comes my way, I'm going to be happy today. He says, you'll feel like a hypocrite and a fool to recite this in front of the mirror, but you must do it. And when you've done it once, you must do it again, a second time, louder, so that you convince yourself it's true. Now, as I say, Norman Vincent Peale was a Christian minister, and in his famous book of the title Power of Positive Thinking, he more or less equates this kind of positive thinking with faith. Faith, he says, is the opposite of defeatism, the opposite of pessimism. His proof text comes from the book of Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So no matter what your troubles are, advises Norman Vincent Peale, you must look for the positive and affirm your determination not to surrender to despair. This is what it means to be a believer. Now, as I say, many people have been enormously helped by this kind of psychotherapy, which is what it really is. Some would even say they've been spiritually converted as a result of reading Norman Vincent Peale's book, so it doesn't do to knock it too hard. But I must say I've always had mixed feelings about it, because whenever I read a book like Vincent Peale's one or others in the same ilk, I'm always haunted by the suspicion that the author's not quite understood the difference between faith and self-hypnosis. These books seem to me to come perilously close to advising people to believe in themselves. You can do it if you can really believe that you can do it. That seems to be the definition of faith they're working on. And that really isn't Christian advice. There's nothing Christian about advising people to believe in themselves. In fact, far from being a recipe for success, that can very easily be a ticket to failure. Complete self-confidence is as hysterical and as superstitious as believing their affair is at the bottom of the garden. There are lots of things we can't do, no matter how hard we believe we can. One thinks of the rather pathetic author who's been turned down endlessly by various publishers, but he still goes on submitting the manuscript because he believes in himself. Or the student who's tried 8 times to pass the GCSE maths and is still coming back with an F, but they go on trying because they believe in themselves. Or the would-be soloist who keeps inflicting themselves on people that, given the slightest opportunity, who's convinced, because she believes in herself, that she can sing. So it goes on. In fact, if you want to know where the people finish up who really believe in themselves, you have to go to the mental hospital. Talk to the person who believes he's the Emperor Napoleon, or the woman who thinks she's the Virgin Mary. Delusions of grandeur are a major component of many mental illnesses. But you can't say such people don't believe in themselves. Now, the important thing about real faith is not the psychological act of believing. In fact, my view is that in most cases, real faith is uncontrived, almost effortless. It's something the person doesn't try to exert. In a way, it's something they can't resist exerting under the constraint of the truth. Now, true faith is not a psychological event that you have to whip yourself up emotionally, internally, to exert. The important thing about real faith is what you believe in. The Bible does not advise us to believe in ourselves. Nor does it say faith as some kind of psychological phenomenon is in and of itself a good thing. There's only one sort of faith that's any use to anybody, the Bible says. And that's faith in God. Now, I want to introduce you to a book about positive thinking this morning, which, unlike Norman Vincent Peale's, I can unreservedly recommend, precisely because the author does understand the futility of believing in yourself. He understands it because he used to do it. The author of the book I'm going to recommend to you have been almost as... Norman Vincent Peale would have been almost as proud of him as he was of himself. He was so confident, so full of himself. But one day, God broke into his life and shattered his faith in himself, or as he liked to call it, his confidence in the flesh. That was his pet phrase. And God gave him another, a much more reliable focus for his faith, which was Jesus Christ. And from that day on, he learned a new kind of positive thinking, which wasn't based on believing in yourself, believing that you can do it, but humbly trusting that God is at work and he will do it. The author's name is Paul, of course, and the book is the letter to the Philippians that we just read a bit from. In one of his books, John Stott comments on the difference between Norman Vincent Peale and the Apostle Paul, and makes the rather unflattering pun that he finds Paul appealing and Peale appalling. Well, I wouldn't put it quite as bluntly as that, I think, but there's no question that Paul's Christian positive thinking is slightly different in orientation from the kind of positive thinking you will find in books of that title on bookshelves here and there. And to try and prove that to you, I want to look at four examples of it. Lou, put the overhead on. Four examples of thinking positively as a Christian from Philippians chapter 1 for us this morning. Thinking positively when you're anxious about loved ones. Thinking positively when you're victim to unwelcome circumstances. Thinking positively when other Christians disappoint you. And thinking positively when you face the prospect of imminent death. Let's start with thinking positively when you're anxious about loved ones. I'm thinking of verse 6 here. Paul writes, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, you will remember that the church is Paul's life's work. He's totally dedicated himself to this task of founding churches and building up new congregations of Christians. And so there was an extraordinary bond of affection and legitimate pride in the product of his labour in these churches that we read about in the New Testament. He felt enormously fond of them, very affectionate towards them. He says so, actually, about this church in Philippi quite explicitly in verses 7 and 8, you notice. "I have you in my heart," he says in verse 7. "I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." These are very warm and tender phrases. You'll sometimes hear someone say, "Oh, that man's married to his work." Wives sometimes say it of their husbands. Well, if Paul had a wife, and the chances are he didn't, but if he had one, she would certainly have said that about his work, because he was completely emotionally tied up with the welfare of these churches. So you can imagine again, I'm sure, the depth of frustration he's feeling at being under house arrest, being in prison at this point in his life. As he writes this letter, he has no freedom, his passport's been seized, he is, by the sound of it, actually physically chained to a Roman soldier, under custody. Like a dog straining at the leash, he's very anxious about these believers that he loved so much back in Philippi and in many other places. There were all kinds of disturbing rumours going around. There was a personality clash in the church at Philippi that we read about later. There was the possibility of some heresy invading. There was a growing threat of persecution, of course, at this time in the Roman Empire. All sorts of controversies and problems that Paul felt he wanted to sort out for them. But there he was, chained up and unable to do anything about it. We've all experienced that sense of helplessness, I suppose, sometimes, when we can see something's going to happen and we just can't do anything to stop it. Those of us who have small children in the house have that experience at least three or four times a day, usually involving China or something of that sort. Paul must have been feeling similarly powerless. Here was a young church, an ill-taught church. How could it possibly survive all these pressures and threats to its existence without Paul's personal support, without Paul's advice? It would have been very easy to get depressed and pessimistic. But what I want you to notice is that, in fact, Paul's attitude is the very opposite. He's confident. That's the word he uses, isn't it? "Being confident of this," he says, "that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Nothing morbid, nothing pessimistic about Paul, in spite of the fact he's in prison. Now, is this just wishful thinking? Is Paul practicing the kind of irrational optimism of a first century Norman Vincent Peale, looking on the bright side, because it's good psychotherapy when you're in prison to look on the bright side? No, Paul has solid grounds for his positive thinking. That's what I want you to notice. This isn't just psychotherapy for him. This is rational. He has reasons. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's not trusting in himself here. He's not believing that he can do anything. He knows jolly well he can't do anything about it. But he's confident that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It was God's effort that had built this church at Philippi, not Paul's, ultimately. It was God who had initiated the spiritual revolution in the lives of these Philippian Christians. And Paul believed God had pledged his omnipotence to the completion of that spiritual work in their lives. In fact, that emphasis on God's initiative in all evangelistic success, in all church growth, is something you find again and again and again in the New Testament. I will build my church, says Jesus. The Lord added daily to the church. I planted, Apollos watered, writes Paul in another place, but God gave the growth. You are God's field. You are God's building, he says. And of course, the quickest way to a mental breakdown in any form of Christian service is to forget that. To start thinking, this is my church. This church can't survive without me. This is my work. This work will fall to the ground if I don't sustain it. I have no doubt about it at all. Insofar as any work which we're involved in has any spiritual worth at all, it must be God's work. And for that reason, it can always survive without us. Nobody's indispensable. Nobody at all is indispensable. The only indispensable factor in the church is God's commitment to his people. In fact, this is one of the ways we can distinguish very clearly the secular positive thinker from the Christian believer. The secular positive thinker says, I'm sure because I can. But the Christian believer says, I'm sure that God will. That's what we find Paul saying here. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't find Paul taking the attitude here, oh, well, if these young Christians are in God's hands, then I can forget all about them. He doesn't make this confidence of his an excuse for negligence. No, if he were negligent, he wouldn't have bothered to write this immensely valuable pastoral letter, which we call Philippians, would he? Nor would we read in verse 9, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more, and so on. Paul expressed his concern for the Philippians every way he could. He wasn't inactive, he wasn't passive. He wrote to them, he prayed for them. But the letter he wrote was a positive letter, and the prayer he prayed was a positive prayer. It's a letter full of faith, a prayer full of faith. Because he's confident that God is at work in them. So even though he loves them dearly, and he's feeling so frustrated at being separated from them and unable to help them as he would like, he doesn't give way to despair or negative thoughts. This is an important lesson for many of us, because at some point in all our lives, we have to let go of things, don't we? Letting go is very difficult. But it's something we all have to face at some point or another, even in little ways. The Sunday school teacher, he or she is absolutely devoted to this class of children they've been teaching for the year. Now the year is over, they're going up to a new year, another teacher, you want to say farewell to them all. What will happen to all my good work? I've invested so much in these kids, and now they're leaving my hands. Or the church officer, who's worked in the church for years and years and years, but faces the fact that retirement is drawing near. You're going to have to let go. Perhaps at this time in the year, some of us are feeling particularly sensitive on this point because we're having to let go of much-loved children. September's the time when children change schools or even leave home altogether, go to university or into the world of jobs. And that's tough for parents, isn't it? In fact, In September, it's far from unusual for me to get a whole flurry of letters through my letterbox from anxious parents about young students who are coming up to university here at the end of the month, telling me how concerned they are for them. Dear Pastor Clements, my little Joey, my little Joanna is coming up to the big bad University of Cambridge in a few weeks' time. And we're desperately frightened that they're going to be captured by drug peddlers or the permissive society or by atheistic teachers. Please, Dr. Clements, clutch these little children to your bosom, tie them to your apron strings, and make sure no harm befalls them. Every now and again, a young undergraduate will come to me and will say, what am I going to do about my parents? I mean, just look at this letter. Because it's a letter full of negatives. Now, Robert, don't do this and don't do that, and if you can't be good, be careful. So it goes on. Well, this is no way, is it, for Christian parents to think or to write or to pray when that time of letting go comes to us. If God has begun a good work in our child, then we must have no doubts at all about God's ability to continue that work and to complete that work, even though we can't any longer make as much of a contribution to it as we once could. Positive thinking. Faith means that we can be separated, you see, from work which is very precious to our hearts, but not fear for the future of it, because it's God's work. Because he's the focus of our positive thinking. We're not sure that we can, sometimes we can't. We're confident that he who begins a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Thinking positively then when we're anxious about loved ones. There's one example of Paul's thinking positively as a Christian. Look at another one in verses 12 to 13. Thinking positively when you're victim to unwelcome circumstances. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now, as we've already said, there can be no question that for an activist like Paul, to be cooped up under arrest must have been galling, aggravating in the extreme. Any of you who have that sort of temperament, you always want to be up and doing, the workaholic kind of temperament, you will know the frustration of this. There was Paul, I'm sure, saying to himself, I'm supposed to be an evangelist. I've got a vocation to plant churches. And here I am, under arrest, paralyzed by circumstances beyond my control. What's God doing with my life? Again, this sort of frustration is far from rare. I remember when I was living in Africa, there was a time when there were an awful lot of coups and political uncertainties around East Africa, and lots of missionaries were having to leave their fields of work because it was too dangerous. And many of them were getting thoroughly fed up about it. What are we doing here? We didn't come out of the mission field to sit and twiddle our fingers. And things too of people who are much engaged in Christian work, pastors perhaps, or other Christian workers, who fall victim to illness, which takes them out of the line of action for maybe months or even years. Extraordinarily testing to one's faith. Or I think of a young person, perhaps at this time of the year, who had their sights fixed on some glorious plan, going to university or getting this job or whatever. And blow me, they've failed an exam. Now everything has come crashing down. All their expectations have fallen to pieces around their ears. What's God doing? It'd be so frustrating when unwelcome circumstances seem to prevent us from fulfilling the desires of our heart, which we thought were the desires God had put there, maybe. Now notice how Paul responded to his unwelcome circumstances. His difficulties were immeasurably greater than any of ours, I suspect. For a prison is hardly the ideal platform for an evangelistic thrust into Europe, is it? But just see again how he speaks about it. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. For as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. There was no grass is greener on the other side of the fence thought for Paul. He saw this prison as a real opportunity, not as a setback. Oh, he couldn't preach to the masses, it was true. But every day, one of Caesar's personal bodyguard, the Praetorian Guard, that's who he's talking about here, one of the emperor's personal bodyguard, spent hours with him, chained to him, couldn't get away if he wanted to. Talk about a captive audience. What a chance, then, to sow the gospel at the very heart of the empire. Paul saw this, you see, as a chance to expand Christian mission into social circles, which had been largely untouched, perhaps, up till then. He was even getting close to the emperor because of this imprisonment. What a thought! Now, that's Christian positive thinking, you see. We must stop casting longing eyes at doors God has shut and exploit the doors he's opened. Stop whining nostalgically about chapters he's closed and start enjoying the new chapter he's begun. For this is always the way he works. That's Christian positive thinking. Seeing that God has his hand in this for good. In fact, Paul's positive thinking about unwelcome circumstances takes an additional step, doesn't it, in verse 14? Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So Paul didn't just see his imprisonment as a new opportunity for him, he saw it as bringing new opportunity to others too, these brothers who weren't in prison. There are two ways of interpreting verse 14, I think. Perhaps the most natural is to say that these men were encouraged by Paul's intrepid boldness before his accusers to preach the word fearlessly themselves. They saw him being brave for Jesus and thought, well, then we can be too. But there is another possibility, I think, that shouldn't be discounted. Sometimes, you know, when there's a really dynamic, strong, able person around, like Paul, other people with lesser gifts can feel themselves rather cast in the shadow. Oh, there's no point in me doing anything. Paul's so much better preacher than me. I mean, what's the point in me standing up in the pulpit when you've got a Paul around? Wow. I mean, I might just as well sit and listen. It may have been that there was a little bit of that. That some of these brothers in the Lord had felt more encouraged to preach themselves because Paul's being withdrawn from the sphere of public ministry meant they felt the burden of responsibility fell more clearly on their shoulders. You see. I've seen a number of occasions where this has happened, both in mission fields and in churches, where perhaps expatriate missionaries have had to leave, and the local believers have perhaps for the first time really felt, well, now we can get on with the job. Sometimes it happens in churches too, where there's a very strong and dynamic leadership, and where that's withdrawn for a while, the church gets an opportunity to discover the gifts that were there all the time, but latent and rather repressed. It's a frightening thought to those of us who are involved in public ministry that the church might grow faster without us. But sometimes it is true. Sometimes that's the way it happens. Far from discouraging the other leadership then, Paul's imprisonment had resulted in them feeling all the more responsible, all the more courageous, all the more encouraged. Paul's lost opportunity meant new opportunity for them. And Paul had a heart that was big enough to rejoice in that. He was glad to be out of action for a while, in a sense, because he could see these other Philippians taking up the plough he'd had to leave behind. Positive thinking then when you're anxious about loved ones. Positive thinking also when you're victim to unwelcome circumstances. God can always turn them for good, and he always does. But here's a rather more surprising one. Positive thinking when other Christians disappoint you. Look at verses 15 and following. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. But others out of goodwill, the latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Here's the verse I want you to notice. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now, Paul is here anticipating an argument, a contradiction from his audience as he writes. Oh, Paul, all this positive thinking you're engaging in, it's not quite right, is it? After all, not all those who are taking advantage of your absence from the preaching scene are good men, are they? Some of them, you have to admit, Paul, some of them are motivated by most undesirable considerations. They are rivals. They are an anti-Pauline faction that are taking the opportunity of your absence to gain power in the churches. You surely can't be happy about that, Paul. Unfortunately, of course, you always find in Christian work that there are people like this around. People whose gifts aren't matched by their personal spirituality. They may be eloquent preachers, they may be charismatic personalities, but morally and spiritually unqualified to be leaders. Their motives are all wrong. One of the problems that a young and immature congregation often has is that it can't discern this. It's fooled into thinking that a really gifted individual must be right to be leader. It isn't always so. For sometimes, as I say, the wrong things are in the hearts of these people. Paul says what was in the hearts of these rivals of his was envy. They were the sorts of Christian workers who couldn't stand anybody else being more successful than they were, in other words. Rivalry, they were the sort who made capital out of belittling the efforts of others and running them down, in this case Paul, turning Christian work into a competition. And he says, selfish ambition, in verse 17. That's an interesting word. It has this flavour of canvassing for political office. It's a Greek word that they used, of people who wanted to get elected. Used in this context, it means that these preachers weren't fundamentally interested in the advance of the kingdom of God. They weren't altruistic in their Christian service. They were basically wanting to develop a power base for their own Christian party. They were empire builders. They were sure they had it right. They were sure everybody else had it wrong. And so they were willing to inflict damage on the reputation and the work of others in order to further their own goals and magnify their own prestige. Christian work for them was an ego trip, pure and simple. And wherever you look, I'm afraid, in Christian circles, whether it be in the first century or the 20th century, such things are visible. Such people can be found. It's tough to say it, but there's no point in us Christians trying to pretend the church is lily white when it comes to this kind of thing. It isn't. Envy and rivalry and vested interest and the lust for power. Once again, it takes a very big heart not to be provoked into recrimination and anger when you're the victim of such men, maybe their ploys to discredit you. Or when they are having more success than you are, perhaps, in some work. But Paul's heart, again, is big enough. The astonishing thing about this man, his positive thinking is resilient enough even to embrace the opposition. What does it matter? He says. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this I rejoice. This has great relevance, I think, to us. Any of us who are involved in Christian work, we know, don't we, that so often Christendom is divided between different groups, envying one another, rivaling one another, competing with one another for influence. You see it between rival denominations, you see it between rival parachurch organizations, sometimes you see it between rival pastors in the same city, sometimes you see it between rival seminaries and Bible colleges. all competing in the same marketplace, trying to attract adherents to themselves. Well, you notice how Paul handles such things. He thanked God that for whatever motivation, by whatever method, with whatever emphasis, Christ was being preached. He was being preached. And that pleased him. That shows, doesn't it, that Paul wasn't interested in building an ecclesiastical power base for himself. I've no doubt he felt hurt by the envy and the rivalry and the party spirit of these opponents of his. But he didn't let it depress him. Once again, God was bigger than their parties. If the kingdom of God was growing, then as far as Paul was concerned, it didn't matter too much whether a pro-Paul group or some other group had the limelight. What a lesson that is then for us. Here in Eden Baptist Church, I mean, we'd like our church to grow, wouldn't we? We'd like our influence to increase. Well, what if God should so order things that other churches grow faster than we do? Or grow at our expense? Does it matter? It's not really, is it, the glory of our organization, our denomination, our church that we're working for? If we're Christian positive thinkers, then we have the best interests of God's kingdom at heart. And if so, then our personal setbacks are never God's setbacks. Our loss of prestige is not God's loss of prestige. That enables us to think positively about the success of others. We never have to begrudge people success. We never have to feel jealous in Christian service. We can praise God. The kingdom is having any success at all. We can think positively. Thinking positively when other Christians disappoint us. I guess we've all been let down. We've all had times in our lives when we really expected a lot of that other Christian and they just didn't come up to scratch. Well, Paul had that experience often. But he was able to think positively through it and see how even people who rivaled him and disapproved of him and disliked him could be serving the kingdom of God, which was the real thing that mattered. And that brings us to the final example of his positive thinking, which is perhaps the most extraordinary of all. Positive thinking when you're facing the prospect of death. Look at verses 19 and following. I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now you might have thought that if there is one thing in this world that you can't by any stretch of the imagination think positively about, it has to be a coffin. Death is the ultimate negative by definition. While there's life, there's hope. Surely there's nobody who can think their death is a positive event. But Paul didn't agree, you see. He could. So triumphant was his positive thinking, he could embrace not only those anxieties he felt for his beloved Philippians, not only those unwelcome circumstances that he was victim to, not only the disappointment he felt with those who opposed him in Christian ministry. Paul's positive thinking could even embrace the grave itself. Christ will be honored, whether by life or by death, he said. Now, I knew a boy once who had a two-headed coin. Won a lot of bets with that coin because he couldn't lose. And that's really how Paul felt about the future. It was a two-headed coin as far as he was concerned. Life or death made no difference. He was still the winner. Whichever the way the future went, Paul was content. For to me to live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. If he lived, there was work to be done, lots of work. He was keen to get on with it. If he died, well, it meant to be with Christ, which was better by far. He didn't revel in the thought of martyrdom. He didn't want to sharpen the executioner's axe for him. But if that's the way it turned out, if his defense before the authorities wasn't accepted, and his prayer for deliverance, both his prayers and the prayers of his friends, were not answered in the affirmative, he wasn't depressed by it. His death would still be a positive thing. It would still serve to advance the gospel. For with courage, Paul would testify to Christ even on the scaffold. Christ will be honored either way, by my death or by my life, he says. I'm in a dilemma. I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed to decide which I prefer to happen. For Christ, who is the power of his living, is the reward of his dying. Now, this is a kind of positive thinking you simply cannot find in the world. Secular positive thinking falls flat at this point. Even the boldest of secular positive thinkers admits defeat at the graveside. That's why we so habitually put it out of our minds, of course, isn't it? I think I've mentioned before that as a lad, there was a cemetery at the bottom of my road in the East End of London. And I was always perplexed by this cemetery because it had an enormously high wall around it. I was fascinated to try and look over this wall to see into it, but you never could, it was so high. I couldn't imagine why they had put such a high wall around it, because certainly those outside didn't want to get in. And I sincerely hope that those inside couldn't get out. Then, of course, my mother explained it to me. They put the big high wall around to hide it. People didn't want to look out over a cemetery, so they insisted that the wall should be high. And in other sorts of ways, we do that with death universally, don't we? We try to hide it. We run away from it. We don't look it in the face. Is there a positive thinking that can remain positive, even when the future is darkened with the shadow of death itself? For let's be frank, all of us at some point in our life are going to come face to face with it, either in our loved ones, ultimately in ourselves. We will have to face the fact that death is not very far away from us. Paul knew there is a positive thinking that could embrace the grave. Nothing the future held could daunt him. The worst it could do was the best. Far better, he says. The world may call us gullible, but we've got the empty tomb and the witnesses on our side, you see. Jesus is alive. And all the negatives which the devil may choose to clutter our experience with and our mind with can't negate our creed that Jesus is the risen Lord. Oh, death, whatever happened to your victory then? Oh, grave, whatever blunted your sting? We Christians mock death. We're the only people in the world who can. We defy its cruelty. Death is a pathetic Goliath chanting empty threats at God's people. He can't hurt us. For us to live is Christ, to die is gain. In Spain, you know, there's a monument to the discoveries of Christopher Columbus, which I always think of in this connection. The dominant feature of the monument is a lion who is tearing away the first word of Spain's national motto. When the Romans got to Spain, they thought it was the edge of the world. So they gave it the motto, Ne plus ultra. Nothing more beyond here. But of course, then along came Christopher Columbus and discovered on leaving Spain that there was something beyond the edge of the Mediterranean. There was something beyond Spain, the New World. So the real motto should have been just plus ultra. There is something more beyond. And so on his monument, the lion is devouring that first negative particle. Columbus stripped the negative from that limited horizon. And in the same way, Jesus has stripped the negative from our limited horizon. Man sees the grave as an impenetrable wall, a dead end, as we say. And all the believing in myself in the world can't change that dead end into anything else but a dead end. But Christ, by a mighty blow, has driven a hole through it. He's opened a door in that wall, a door of life, and shown us there is something beyond, something better. Faith at the end of the day means believing in that positive which Jesus has opened up for us, and living in the light of that positive, whether it be regarding our loved ones, or our circumstances, or our rivals, or even the prospect of death itself. So as we begin our autumn program, why don't we all think about how we can apply a little bit more Christian positive thinking to our lives, to our church. Let's pray together.